Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Let me turn to Jeremiah. Chapter 29, there in your Old Testament. This week, we have literally dozens of churches and thousands of people fanning out all over the city of Fresno and Clovis and surrounding communities to help participate in an annual event that we have joined with called Serve Fresno. And this is an opportunity to really be the church and the hands and feet in very tangible ways of serving the community around us with the hope and the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as folks go out, as we roll into that both this weekend and into next week, we've been kind of ramping up the last couple of weeks here at The Well of really trying to reframe for us and re-encourage us towards a vision of servanthood, of what it means to really be the body of Christ that serves. And we looked 2 weeks ago, both Josh and Brad walked us through kind of just the example of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and especially Gospel of Matthew, of Jesus as servant, and the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Last week, Mike walked us through just the importance of what it means to truly love our neighbor, the great commandment to love God with all that we have and to love our neighbor as ourself. And what I want to do this week, as we roll into Serve Fresno, is I want to kind of pan out a little bit and put before us a picture of what it looks like to view the city as a whole around us through a kingdom lens of what it means to be God's people in this city representing the kingdom values of God himself. It's interesting. One of the most famous theologians that the church has seen in church history was a man by the name of Augustine. Augustine was around in the 4th and 5th century AD, and he was the bishop, served as the bishop of Hippo, which was in North Africa. So he was a pastor there in Northern Africa. And very significant influence. And when he was 56 years old, something happened that neither he nor anybody in his time ever thought would happen. And that is the Empire of Rome fell. This mighty, mighty Empire of Rome fell, and it devastated everyone who was in the Roman Empire because this was the kingdom that could not fall, and yet it did. And with that, immediately after Rome fell, Augustine took the next 16 years to pen what would become one of the most famous works that he ever wrote, that church history has ever seen. It's called The City of God. And in this work, in this book, The City of God, Augustine sought to spell out two different things that needed to be articulated or defended. One was, as he sought out in this work to defend Christianity as the ones being accused for Rome falling, because it was just 100 years earlier that Constantine, the Roman emperor, had his conversion, so to speak, to Christianity, legalized Christianity, and allowed its influence to flourish in the Roman Empire even more than it ever had before. And many people thought that that was the devastating thing for Rome. And so Augustine sought out to defend Christianity, go, no, the reason Rome fell wasn't because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was for other reasons, as he defended in his work. But the second reason is he wanted to, in that work, explore the relationship between two cities that he saw playing out. One was the city of man, which is the city of man here on earth, that does not represent nor seek the values or the kingdom of God. And the other is the city of God, the city in which the people of God live who represent the heavenly city. One is an earthly city and one is a heavenly city. And his question that he sought to ask and to answer in his work, The City of God, is how does the city of God exist within the city of man? What do you do with these people who represent a whole nother kingdom living within a city and a community here on earth that does not want that kingdom? What does it look like for the city of God to exist in the city of man? And that's the age-old question, by the way. We asked that. Jesus prayed about that. Jesus sought that for us as well, as in even the epistle writers in our New Testament, of what does it look like to be in the world and yet not of the world? And this is the age-old question. How should the church respond to the city that's around us? And what you've seen throughout church history, and certainly you see it today in our culture, there's three common negative responses that the church or the city of God has had towards the city of man in which we live. One is the attitude that we simply exist in the city, and that the church really is to have nothing to do with the city. We are to be our own community. We are insular. We are in many ways encapsulated in our own shell. We have no idea what's going on in the city around us, and nor should we care. We are here for ourselves and for our own communities. We might as well just be like some of the Amish communities that just move away and withdraw. We exist in the city, but we could care less about anything in that. And truthfully, where most people in the city wouldn't even know that that church is there, nor would they even care if that kind of church closed its doors. And that's been one of the attitudes the church has had, is we're just in this city, but we care nothing about it. Another attitude tends to swing the other pole, and that is to simply say we are against the city. We're not in the city, we're actually against the city, because the city around us is the city of man, and they are evil. And the city of God is his kingdom purposes encapsulated here on earth. And so we want nothing to do with that city. In fact, what we want is we want its destruction. And so we find ourselves at times hostile or antagonistic towards the city in which we live, because they don't represent the kingdom values that we represent. And many times when you find a church like this, it's a church like Jonah, where we find ourselves perched on a mountaintop overlooking the city, not wanting to engage in it, and certainly pleading with God that he would destroy it. And we are against the city. But there's a third attitude, and I think it's one that goes the extreme opposite direction. It's one that tends to be even more common these days than the latter one we just discussed, and that is not a church that's in the city, not a church that's against the city, but a church that wants to be of the city. And this is the church that finds itself in love with the city so much that it wants the church to be just like the city in which it lives. This is a church that seeks to have their church imitate the city in every way possible, to end up bending so far to the culture that they quit seeking the city's renewal, they quit seeking the city's restoration, they quit seeking the city's rescue, and instead they become not distinct at all. And in fact, some of these churches, it's hard to tell the church apart from the world in which they live. They look so much alike. They embrace the same values and practices and culture and even the anthropology of that city above a theology for that city. And so in all three of these, there becomes dangers involved. The first one just exists and cares nothing about. The second one rails against and seeks the destruction. And the third one looks no different than a philanthropist organization that might as well be working for the city of council rather than working as ambassadors for the glory of God. And the thing is, with each one of these, though, all of them have a piece of them that seem well and right. And that's why for so many folks with myopic lenses, we can tend to attach ourselves to one of those negative values, where this becomes the predominant focus of the church, is to be either in, against, or of. And when we do that, we end up going sideways. And the question that Augustine asked is the question I want to ask, and that is, what does it look like to be a church that's not against the city, that's not just existing in the city, that's not of the city, but a church that's actually for the city in the way that God is for the city? And that's where we want to look at here. We're going to do so through the lens of Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. And I want to give you a little bit of background as we head into this. Jeremiah is a fascinating book if you ever had time to walk through it. It's one of the prophets in your Old Testament. Jeremiah was a Jewish man who was born just a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. And in 626, 627 BC, he was called by God to be a prophet to the southern kingdom of God's people, known as Judah at that time. And his prophetic ministry would be one that would last for 40 years. And it was an awful 40 years. One of the worst 40-year stretches in your Bible was this guy's job, representing God's desires and God's instruction for his people there. And at this point in Jeremiah's history, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been captured by the Assyrians. They'd already come in and they had taken them out and enslaved them and had been ruling over them. But the southern kingdom of Judah was still intact. And that is until the Babylonian Empire would come in under Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylonians would take out the Assyrians, take that northern kingdom, as well as take out Judah, the southern kingdom as well, and own it all. And Jeremiah's main job was 40 years leading up to that captivity to get Judah ready. And his job, can you imagine this job? His job was to deliver to God's people every single day the worst news possible, to tell them every single day, judgment is coming, and there's nothing you're gonna be able to do about it. And so just gear up now, because here soon you're gonna be enslaved to a foreign empire. And every day beats that drum, which is what made it so intriguing for the people of God to not wanna listen to Jeremiah and instead go listen to a dozen other false prophets who are telling him, no, don't worry, there's no threat here. The Babylonians aren't gonna be that big a deal. Even if we get captured, it's not going to be for that long. God's going to rescue us, take us out within no time, no big deal. And yet God tells Jeremiah, no, you get back in there and you tell him that ain't how it's going to play out. And in fact, for 40 years, Jeremiah has to tell them that this destruction is coming and you will be enslaved to these people. Jeremiah 23, God tells them, don't listen to those false prophets who are giving you vain hope. Judgment is coming. And so, nonetheless, the people wanted their ears tickled, so they rejected Jeremiah's words. And so Jeremiah had to stand alone in his day, the only one standing in truth, even with the people that didn't want it. So much so that Jeremiah's own hometown plotted against him. They mocked him. They imprisoned him in cisterns. They sought to kill him. And in fact, Jeremiah never took a wife, because God had told him, man, that an entire generation is going to be wiped out. There's not even going to be hardly any women left. So he just stayed single. And his 40 years of ministry, 40 years of faithfully preaching the truths of God, he only had two converts the entire time. Only two people heeded his message, which is why Jeremiah became known as the weeping prophet, because he 40 years represented God when nobody would listen to him. And so sure enough, in 586 BC, Judah falls. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, just as God said they would. The Babylonians take them. And the Babylonians' destruction, their captivity, included two major phases. The first phase of the Babylonians was to come in to Judah and murder the majority of their men, to rape the majority of their women, and they would take the infants and they would dash their bodies against the rocks. This is how the Babylonians played. They were brutal. And then whatever fearful remnant was left, this became the second fold strategy. They would take that remnant and they would deport them. And they would bring them all the way back to their land and they would seek to assimilate them into the culture in hopes that just two generations now, the entire people of God would be wiped out and never a threat again. This was their strategy. And so in 586, we now find the people of God now captured and living as exiles in the land of Babylon. And in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is told by God to write a letter, a pastoral letter to his people who are in exile and give them some encouragement and give them some instruction concerning how they are to live as the city of God amidst the city of man. Look at this in Jeremiah 29:1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now before we read a few verses in this text here, that's just gonna help us get some vision here as we head into this next week. I want you to understand, when we read the Old Testament, especially when we read the prophecies of Jeremiah, you are reading commands and instruction that God gave to a specific group of people at a specific time in a specific place. And we have to be careful when we take some of these passages and we pull them out of their context and make them one-for-one universal commands to all the church. We got to be careful when we do that, because in just a few verses later, we're going to have one of the most famous verses in all of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:11. Some of y'all got that tattoo right now, where it says, where God tells Judah that I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future, right? Prosperity and success. And there's a lot of truth in that, that we'll rip out and take it. And honestly, I can tell you there's a lot of New Testament gospel-centered truth in that. There are sweet promises of God and his sovereignty to care and love for his people and give them hope and a future. But that passage is tied to a specific context against the backdrop of false teachers who are telling them, you're not going to be in exile more than 2 years. And yet, in verse 10, God's going to tell them, no, you're going to be in exile for 70 years. And so, but there will be redemption coming for you. Hang in there, there will be redemption. And so when we read this, we have to be careful that we read it in its context, and rather than deriving this explicit commands, we pull out the principles here. And what's fascinating to me is what we're gonna read in Jeremiah 29 is you're gonna see, I mean, it's almost a direct parallel to 1 Peter. We went through 1 Peter here at church not too long ago, and 1 Peter, Peter talks about the idea that we as Christians, we are exiles. We are like Judah of old living in Babylon. We are exiles. We are from another place. We are from another kingdom with another king, and we find ourselves living in a foreign territory. And Peter writes to these exiles scattered all over the Roman Empire, here's how you're to live as the city of God amongst the city of man. And it's taken right out of the concepts of Jeremiah, because even at the end of 1 Peter, Peter closes by saying, she who is in Babylon greets you. Well, there was no Babylon in 1 Peter. He's talking about the Roman Empire, but it's as if Peter's reading through Jeremiah's notes. You are like Judah of old, exiles representing God amidst man. How therefore then should you live? Listen to this passage here. We're just going to look at a few key verses here, some that we've looked at many times here at the well before, but he says in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, and that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have your welfare. I think there's four principles in here that we can pull out that are certainly supported and affirmed even from Peter's vantage point of what it means to be the city of God and the city of man. Four principles that God gives towards those who are in Babylon. The first thing that he says right there in verse 5 is that they are to enter in. They're to dig in. They are to settle down. Now, when you think about this, it seems pretty simple, but when he says build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, when you read that, that sounds absolutely insane if you're God's people from Judah living in this place. These people just beat you down. They just murdered your family. They just crushed the bodies of your infant child. And now God's telling you all of a sudden, Jeremiah comes along and says, hey, God wants you to enter in, wants you to live amongst the people and, man, do life there. That sounds insane if you're those people. No, I think we should whoop up on them. That's what we should do. That's what you'd be thinking. It's crazy. Jeremiah, in this sense, as one scholar put it, doesn't sound very much like a prophet of God here. He sounds a whole lot more like a Babylonian real estate agent. Hey, come check out our 3-4-bedroom homes, our lush gardens, our bustling commerce. Come to Babylon. It's a great place to raise a family. And if you're God's people, you're going, heck no, I ain't living in this place. We're getting the heck out of here. See, this was the opposite of what all the false prophets were telling them in Jeremiah 27. In Jeremiah 27, they were telling them, don't settle down. Don't, you're not going to be here that long. God's coming to get you out of this hole here in just a bit. And so if you do anything, you need to revolt against them. But yet God tells them in verse 10 again, no, you're not here for a couple years. My people, you're going to be in exile for 70 years. And in those 70 years, as my people, I don't want you making war against this city. I want you to enter in and I want you to live. I want you to serve here as exiles, dig in, work, contribute to the sustainment of life and human flourishing that is needed for you and for all people to live on this earth. And it's interesting because Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he addresses some persecuted Christians living as exiles in Rome. He says these words, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." You see, the temptation when you're living in exile is to assume, well, I'm not going to be here that long, so let's just check out. Or let's wage war against the city that we're in because we're not going to be here for long. God's going to snatch us out and take us out of this. And so therefore, I can just go idle. And God says, I don't want my people going idle in the midst of exile. You need to enter in and you need to contribute. However, lest you think that assimilation equals acclimation, read the next command that he gives them. In verse 6, I want you to take wives, become fathers of sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. Do not decrease. Secondly, he tells them to multiply. Yes, you're to enter in and you're to assimilate, but you're not to acclimate. You as the people of God, as the identity of God, need to multiply while you're there. Multiply this influence that you have. Remember, one of the Babylonian strategies was once they deported you in, their hope was to assimilate you and acclimate you in such a way they would give you the best positions. Think about it. When you read Nehemiah, he's in the second most prominent position in all of Babylon or Persia. When you read of Daniel, he's in a prominent position. That's one of their strategies in Babylon or in the Persian Empire was to assimilate you, get you into great jobs, great homes, so that you'll love it there. You'll forget about what happened with your former people. And in two generations, the people of God will be no more and there'll be no threat to Babylon. God says here, I don't want you to go into exile and decrease. I want you to increase. I want you to multiply. I don't want you to cease being my people. I want my influence to grow even while you're in exile. Don't lose your identity. Even though you'll be part of the city, you're going to be mine in that city. Multiplication, by the way, is and has always been God's mandate for God's people. Both physically, starting in Genesis chapter 1, where it would be fruitful and multiply. Physically, even in the Exodus, where 70 people go in and 3 million come out. And right here in Jeremiah as well, where God wants his people to flourish and spread and grow in their influence and identity of his kingdom. This blows the idea of just acclimating and being of the culture, but actually being distinct among it. And spiritually speaking, we're called to the same thing. This is why part of the Great Commission, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. It's why even Paul told Timothy, the things which you heard from me, I want you to entrust them to faithful men who will teach others, who will teach others also. I want you to multiply this influence. And even 1 Peter and 2 Peter tells us that as the people of God, as the city of God amongst the city of man, we are to be the light of the world. And we're to influence this light. You are to multiply. But then, thirdly, and probably the biggest piece of this whole passage that gets the most press, is he says, I want you to seek the welfare of this city. He says in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And he goes on at the very end of the verse to say, for in its welfare, you will find yours. Now that too sounds like a crazy statement, but it's God saying, I don't want you to hate these people. I want you to love these people. I want my best for these people among which you live. Now, that sounds incredibly counterintuitive when you think about how wicked these people were. But God says, I don't want you to try to escape from this city. I want you to stay right there and seek my blessing on the very people that I've sent you into to be with. And we've talked about this before when we've studied this passage, even I think just a year or so ago. The idea of welfare there, it's the Hebrew word shalom. to seek the shalom of the city. Shalom is the Hebrew word that means peace. I want you to seek peace. Now, peace, whenever it's used, whenever shalom is used in the Old Testament, it's not just speaking about the absence of conflict, but it's more importantly speaking about the presence of wholeness. It's a totality of peace that God wants to see for human flourishing in the way that he has designed. And this is, by the way, we understand this is God's peace, not man's peace. This is God's version of shalom, not man's version of shalom. And it's right here where the city of God intersects in its most challenging way with the city of man. What does that look like to be in the world and not of the world? And here is where an aspect of God's shalom coincides with the interests of man, but it's also an aspect where the shalom of God contradicts the interests of man. And here's what I mean by that. I think there's two ways of looking at the shalom. One is what I'll call a horizontal shalom. There's a horizontal aspect of the shalom of God that he wants us to seek out in a community that actually coincides with some of the interests of the community around us, even if they're not believers in Christ. In other words, if Babylon struggles in their reign, then Judah, you're going to struggle in your exile. If Babylon could prosper in a way that God desires biblical prospering to happen for human flourishing, then Israel could prosper as well in their exile. And that asks the questions again, what does it look like for us to seek fairness in the city around us in a way that everybody would love to see fairness? What does it look like for us to seek in the city around us more just laws that would bring just and equity among all people who are living, where we don't treat one class higher than another class? What could that look like in a given city? What does it look like to make a city safer and healthier and more humane? In other words, those are good things for everybody. So don't root for their downfall as much as you're seeking for God's blessing in that city. Seek to be involved and redeem for God's kingdom glory. And it's most often represented through gospel deeds, where we're seeking out justice in a city. We're seeking God's kingdom imperatives for what his design originally was that grants dignity and grants the imago Dei, the image of God, for all people, where all people have worth. And when you understand this, now all of a sudden, things like racial reconciliation, these become a gospel issue for us in the city. Things like educational reconciliation, these become a gospel issue now for us in a city. Things like economic reconciliation, these become a gospel issue for us. Caring for widows and orphans and immigrants and those with special needs, these become gospel issues for us in a given city. Caring for those in the womb and caring for those outside the womb, both become gospel issues for us in a city. And this is something that's good for all men. And this is the horizontal shalom that God calls us to seek as the people of God. Understand, this is not the role of the government. This is the role of the church, being the light of the kingdom of God in a given city. And so there's a horizontal aspect that coincides with man's interest that's good for everybody. But there's another side of this as well, and that is a vertical shalom for the city. And this contradicts what most men of the city want. Because there is an understanding we have to remember, even though we are for the city of man in which we live, we are still exiles. We are citizens and representatives of another kingdom serving another king, not this one. And we understand there is no true shalom apart from the Prince of Shalom. There's no true peace for the city of man apart from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And so as exiles, we understand our primary mission on this earth as the city of God amongst the city of man is to see the city of man reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And now he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And I would add, to the city of man. And we therefore beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to understand what it means to truly love our neighbor, as Mike so beautifully talked about last week, is we have to understand as the church of God, yes, we need to care about Tom's shoes, but yes, we also need to care about Tom's soul. Both of these things are of eternal importance, of caring about the justice and fairness in a city in which we live and caring to see that every man is reconciled to God to find their salvation in him. For what shall it profit Fresno if it gains the city of man but it loses the city of God? True shalom must have gospel words and gospel deeds. So we who have been rescued by his mercy and his grace and have been reconciled and restored, we have not been redeemed to just sit idly by and exist within our city, just taking from the city for our own selfish gain. Nor have we been redeemed so that we might rail against the city and just shoot the bird to it and say, down go you, Babylon, I want nothing to do with you. Nor are we called and redeemed as the city of God, the church of God, to enter into a place and try to simply become like the city or of the city. No, we've been called and redeemed as the city of God to be for the city of man, to represent the kingdom values of God here on earth, both through a horizontal shalom and a vertical shalom. Now, all of that is what we're after, not only this next week in Surf Fresno, but every single day that we've got breath left on this earth. This is why we are here, to see man reconciled and to see the kingdom of God demonstrated through his city of God existing and within and for the city of man. Now, there's one last thing that he says, if you notice, in that passage that we read, and it's something that is of utmost eternal importance. We recognize none of this can happen through our own works. None of this can happen just because we decide we're going to go be the church this week. This is an eternal work that only the Spirit of God can accomplish. And therefore, Jeremiah says, as well as Peter and every New Testament author, we need to pray to the Lord on behalf of the city of man, that the city of God might find favor in this ministry that we've been called to in the city. And so with that in mind, that's exactly what we want to do. And in the last little bit of time that we have left here in our gathering, we want, as we head into this week of Surf Fresno, we want to pray for the city. We want to weep over the city as Jesus did, Luke 19. We want to see the reconciliation of the city, and we want to see that all these relationships, organizations, and partnerships that we're going with, that we see the true shalom of God, and through gospel words and gospel deeds, take root in this place. And so I'm gonna invite our campus pastors at our campuses to come up, and they're gonna lead us now into just a brief time of prayer, praying over the city, seeking its favor from God on its behalf. So let's go to prayer.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.